Today is Rosh Hashanah in the Jewish calendar. 10 days from now will be Yom Kippur, and 15 days will be the Feast of Sukkot. Rosh Hashanah means the beginning of the year. Yom Kippur or Yom Kippurim means the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Sukkot is a Feast of Tabernacles, as we find in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 in the 7th Levitical Feast of the Lord. Tonight we want to begin a study to acquaint you with the Jewish holy days, and we want to relate those to the New Testament. I suppose it would be proper tonight to wish all of you a very, very Merry Christmas. You think I'm crazy, perhaps? Well, you see, Jesus was not born on the 25th day of December. In fact, he wasn't even born in the month of December. Jesus was born on the first day of the month of Tishrei. So if we were going to celebrate the birth of Jesus instead of his Mass, we would celebrate today. Today was the day, the anniversary in the Jewish calendar of Jesus' birth. We'll get into that farther into our lecture. But tonight I would like to take a perspective of the seven feasts of Israel and the Jewish calendar, because it's difficult for us to understand the meaning of the Jewish calendar because we are so tied in to a Christian calendar. We date our date from the birth of Christ. We determine the beginning of the year, even the beginning of the year, by that event, or the event that they came up with for the birth of Christ. Okay? We also need to recognize that the calendar we're under today, the Gregorian calendar, is not the calendar that Christianity has always observed. Before, it was the Julian calendar, and before they had various systems of reckoning time. The Jewish calendar, first of all, is reckoned on a lunar system, not a solar system. The Jewish day is determined by the sun, the month is determined by the moon, and the year is determined by the stars. So the sun, the moon, and the stars determine the days and the months and the years. A week is 7 days. So that you have a sequence of the appearance and disappearance of the moon over a 29 and 30 day period, a new moon every 29 or 30 days. And the new moon is what determines a Jewish month, not the number of days in a month. So the sequence and the order of the Jewish calendar is related to these three systems. The day determines the sun, the month, the moon determines a month, and the appearance of the equinox determines a year. So in the relationship of this system, they have 7 months, or they have 7 times each 19 years. There is an extra month added to the Jewish calendar. And by the addition of this extra month, it keeps the solar and the lunar calendars in check, so that during that period of adjustment, one time each 19 years, the solar, the lunar, and the zodiac all come together. In other words, they're all in agreement. But between that time, there's sort of a swinging of the pendulum before they come back to an actual check. To understand that the Jewish calendar is based in the book of Genesis, in the creation of the world. In the very beginning, we find that the sun and the moon and the stars were set in heaven to be governors for days and nights, for the moon of the months, and the stars for the years. So their system of calculating time goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Therefore, the Jews reckon their calendar from the creation of Adam. And this year in the Jewish calendar, according to the Seder Ha'olam, or the book of the order of the universe, the order of the ages, this year is the year 5,741 since the creation of Adam. 5,741. This is the beginning of human history. I accept the Seder Ha'olam as being authentic. First of all, the first reason I accept that is because it is based on the scripture, on the book of Genesis. Secondly, the calculations of the Seder Ha'olam, or the age of the earth, based on this tradition, was given to us by the people that kept the records. Nobody else kept records. In the Seder Ha'olam, there's a beautiful sequence and a reoccurrence of things. Now, in the Jewish calendar, that is in this year, today being, or beginning last night till sunset tonight was the first day of the month of Tishrei. Tonight at sunset, we just moved into the second day of the month of Tishrei. Because the Jews reckon time from the evening to the morning. From the evening and the morning was day one. The evening and the morning was day two. The evening and the morning was day three. In the book of Genesis, the day was calculated from sundown to sundown. The unit of darkness added to the unit of light, what we would call night and day, is day one. And night and day was day two. And night and day was day three. You see, beginning with the sunset, you calculate that time. Now, if you do not understand that system, you'll never understand the chronology of the Bible, or especially the events in the life of Jesus. Because the entire story of the Passover, and the story of the crucifixion and so forth, and the hours of the day and the days of the week and everything, fit exactly and precisely into the Jewish calendar, but it will not fit into any other calendar. You have to reckon, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, you have to reckon your time by that. If you want to study prophecy, if you want to understand prophecy, you have to use the Jewish calendar for calculations of prophecy, because the Gentile calendar just doesn't work. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when they came out of Egypt, they are told that this month shall be unto you the beginning of the month, the first month of the year shall it be unto you. Now, the thing that we must understand is that before that time, it was reckoned from the autumn equinox, from Rosh Hashanah, as it is today. But in the Levitical calendar, in the Hebraic calendar, the Levitical calendar, that is a calendar of the feast and the holy days, their religious calendar, the first day of the month is, or the first month is the month Nisan, or Aviv, which is the month of Passover. And you see, now we're 6 months after that time. We're now in the autumn equinox, and now we have Rosh Hashanah. So Israel had four new years. There was the Levitical new year at Passover. So in all of the Levitical books, and in most of the prophetic books in the Bible, it speaks of the seventh month as being the month of Tishrei. The seventh month in the Levitical calendar is the first month in the secular calendar. Let's put it this way. In the temple and the synagogue and whatever, they had a system of calculating time from the Passover being the first month. In the royal court and the king's court, they recognized Rosh Hashanah as being the first day of the civil year. You see? So you have a civil year and a religious year. The religious year starts at Passover, or the month of Passover, which is Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, or Aviv, A-V-I-V, just like the word Tel Aviv, okay? It means the spring of the year. Now, in your Bible, it has Abib, A-B-I-B. Now, with this passing of the year, and with this rolling of the swinging of the calendar, if you see this, there is a pendulum-like action going on over a 19-year period where there are seven extra months that fall into the calendar. Now, with that swinging, there is also a civil year and a religious year. So this gives you two points of reference. So you must be careful to know what calendar is being used. The king's reign was always reckoned. His reign was reckoned from the month of Nisan. I don't care what month he went in. If he went in, before the month of Nisan, 3 months before, his reign is still reckoned in the records from the month of Nisan in that year. However, his coronation never took place until Rosh Hashanah. So they had the, he began his reign at the first month of the religious year, but his coronation was always at the first month of the civil year. You see? Now, sometimes you had two or three kings in 1 year, and that year is given to each king. So you've got to know in the chronology which of the kings reigned 3 months, because they will be credited with the year's reign, inclusive with the other king, or the king who was received the coronation at Rosh Hashanah. Passover always occurs in the full moon, because you see, there's 7 days in a week on a lunar calendar. In the second week of the month, you have a full moon. You see? Rosh Hashanah, on the other hand, always occurs in the darkness of the moon. In other words, when the moon is out and the first hairline of a moon appears, makes Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. So you find that while one is in the full moon, the other is in the dark moon. Now then, at the Feast of Passover, at midnight, you can stand on the 14th day of the month of Nisan under a full moon, and when the moon is in the center of the sky, you can look back to the north, and the Big Dipper will be turned out as though it's spilling over the North Star. In other words, like it's being poured out. But on Rosh Hashanah, if you're where it's a very clear day and you can look to the north, just as the sun is setting in the west, on some years you can see the sun and the moon setting together, just a hairline of the moon and the sun going down together. You can't see it every year. But if you look back to the north, the Big Dipper is just disappearing under the horizon from Israel, and we're on the same latitude, so we get the same effect. So that on Yom Kippur, the Dipper, at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Dipper is in the Big Dipper is in the form of receiving and not pouring out. You see the prophetic parallel to these two great feasts? The Feast of Passover, occurring in the first month, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th day of the first month, was a Feast of Passover, the Feast of the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Matzah, and the Feast of Roshat. That is, a Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits occurred on the first 3 days, the 14th, 15th, and then on the first day after the Sabbath of Passover, Roshat. And that varied from year to year. Then 50 days later, you had, beginning with the counting of the Omer, and 50 days later, you had the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, those four feasts were at one end of Israel's calendar, and then that's in the spring feast, and at the time of the spring harvest. And then in the autumn feast, and at the time of the autumn harvest, you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the last three feasts. Now, these feasts have eschatological connotations. They speak of the redemption of Israel. They speak of the redemption of the world. And it is nothing but natural that if Judaism finds its roots in, or if Christianity finds its roots in Judaism, that we will be able to see certain parallels coming across in Christianity from those Jewish feasts. The pathetic thing is that Christianity does not recognize Judaism, but they want to recognize a fulfillment of the feast, you see? When there is so much more that we could appreciate if we could accept the validity of Judaism and see the harmonious relationship between the Judaic and the Christian heritage as a dual system. Now here in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 23, we find a list of those seven feasts that I just named. And in the 23rd verse, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," speaking to the children of Israel, "saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial for the blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now you have to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 29, and verses 1 through 6, to know what offerings were to be made on Rosh Hashanah. If we were going to make a harmony of the law, if I could use that, we'd have to connect Numbers 29, 1 through 6 with Leviticus 23 and 24. The book of Numbers, chapter 29, tells about the first month and the first day of the month, or the seventh month and the first day of the month, when the feast of the blowing of the trumpets, the sounding of the ram horn, and there are three calls of the shofar, three calls of the ram's horn on Rosh Hashanah. First of all is the call of assembly, and then there is the call to war, and then the call of salvation. Now what is amazing about the ram's horn is a person who knows how to blow the ram's horn properly can actually articulate the Hebrew language on the ram's horn. It's not just the music of what's being said, but it's in Hebrew, the words that are being said can be articulated on the shofar. The shofar is the ram's horn, the shofar, which is blown on Yom Kippur. Now, in the tradition, in the Talmud, it says that there's a large section on Rosh Hashanah and on this day of the month and on the blowing of the trumpets. And I just want to share a few things of those things with you. First of all, one of the great rabbis that lived in the 9th century, called the Gaon, gave 10 reasons for the blowing of the shofar. The first reason he gave for the blowing of the shofar, because Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary and the birthday of the human race. Because Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah. The first reason for the blowing of the shofar, it heralds the creation of Adam and the beginning of human history. It is the anniversary of the history of the world. And with the creation of Adam, it is also an anniversary of Melech HaOlam, the king of the universe. Because it is in the creation of man that the kingdom of God was set up, and that the kingdom, God as a king of the universe or the king of the ages, began to function in that sphere. In this aspect, we find that the kings of Israel had their coronation on Rosh Hashanah because Rosh Hashanah was the crowning day of the king of the universe. You see why they had the coronation? They crowned them, and their coronation was always on Rosh Hashanah in commemoration of the creation of Adam and the establishment of the kingdom of God, God as king of the universe. So the kings of Israel had their coronation on the same day, and they received their part of the reign of the kingdom of God and contributed to their part and their days in the kingdom of God on that day. So that is why the kings of Israel. Because of this, I would like to say that because Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah, because the kings of Israel were crowned or they had the coronation of the king on Rosh Hashanah, it is very deeply embedded in the messianic expectation of Israel that the Messiah would come on Rosh Hashanah. That the Messiah would come at the beginning of the year to establish a messianic era. Now, I'm telling you what traditional Judaism says, and please don't go out and say that Brother Jones said that Jesus was coming on Rosh Hashanah. The second reason that the shofar is blown is that the blowing of the shofar had a certain solemn effect upon the people. If you heard a shofar, it could mean several things. It could mean either the assembly of the men of war because an enemy was coming. It could mean a charge into battle. It could mean a deliverance from battle, from conflict. So with the shofar so closely knit to crises of life and death, it had an effect of bringing awe upon the people that heard it. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning, the first day, of the days of awe, or what the Jews call Yomim Shlichayot, which means the days of repentance. And there's 10 days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah inaugurates the days of repentance, and Yom Kippur consummates the days of repentance. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and chapter 20, in the giving of the law, the Rabbi Gaon added that the blowing of the shofar recalls the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because the Torah was given at Mount Sinai with the sound of a shofar. Now, that does not mean that there was just a shofar blown and the law given. But when God spoke to Moses that the articulation of the 613 commandments were articulated by the sound of a shofar, the sound of a ram's horn. Remember John in Revelation chapter 1 said, I heard as it was the voice of a trumpet talking with me, speaking to me. See, so what you find in Revelation goes back to the Judaic background of the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn, the articulation of the Hebrew tongue on the shofar itself. So the giving of the law came by the shofar. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, and verses 2 through 7, the people were told to select out from among them a watchman, and that the watchman was to stand in the tower, and he was to do nothing but watch for the enemy. And if he see the sword coming against the land, he was to sound the shofar, and if the people did not give heed to the sound of the shofar, their blood would be on their head. But if he did not sound the shofar, and the sword came and did anything, that the blood of the people would be on the watchman's head. And he said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. The fifth reason, he says, is that the sound of war is the sound of the shofar. And at the sound of war, the people of Israel should remember two things. First of all, they should remember the destruction of Jerusalem at the sound of the shofar, and that in their ears there should ring into the future that hope of the restoration of Israel, which will be wrought and brought about by wars. Isn't that something that today we're seeing exactly what this rabbi 1,000 years ago was talking about? That we're seeing those wars. And let me say that they use trumpets in the wars too. In the Six-Day War, when the Israelis swept through the Sinai Desert, no more had they gotten through the Sinai Desert than a helicopter came in, landed on top of Mount Sinai, and the chief rabbi of the army, who is now the chief rabbi of Israel, Shlomo Goring, got out and blew all the sounds of shofar on top of Mount Sinai in the Six-Day War. If you think that was dynamic, the next day the Israeli army surrounded Jericho. And who was in a tank going six times around the city of Jericho blowing a shofar? Rabbi Gordon. The sixth reason that the rabbi pointed out was that the story in the Akedah are the binding of Isaac. And when Abraham was going to offer Isaac, what did he see? He lifted up his eyes and he saw a what? A ram caught by the shofar, caught by the horns in the thicket. So it reminds Israel of the Akedah and the coming redemption of Israel. I think that could speak something to us in the aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I had a Hebrew teacher at Hebrew University, Professor Cohen, and he gave 32 parallels between the offering of Isaac, or not the offering, the binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac and the offering of Jesus. 32 parallels that he gave to the Hebrew University class. See? So our roots are very definitely connected with the Hebraic stories. The eighth reason in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 14 and 16, we see a prophecy in the book of Zephaniah that the shofar will invoke the day of judgment when the nations are gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat and the nations are judged. And this parallels very definitely the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25, when Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all of His holy angels with Him, He will gather before Him all nations, and He shall divide them as a sheep does divide the goats. Zephaniah has to do with that same valley, that same judgment. In Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13, and Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 3, the trumpet, the shofar, is used in connection, sounding the trumpet in Zion for the regathering of the nation of Israel from the nations where God has scattered them. The regathering of the Jewish people. And then finally, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9, it has to do with the year of Jubilee and the day of judgment, Yom Kippur. I think this is much more far-reaching than just the day of judgment, because we're going to see in a few minutes how that relates not only historically, but it has an eschatological connotation. The shofar was blown. And get these occasions. There's many occasions when they were blown, but the first time of the year they were blown was at Rosh Hashanah. You had the three sounds of shofar that I mentioned: the sound of assembly, the sound of war, and the sound of victory. The sound of assembly is actually the name of the shofar itself, which is Yom Torah. The second sound is the sound of war, which is a very shriek. Blast, seven sharp blasts, seven times seven, the shofar is sounded. That's a sound of war. And then the third sound, the sound of salvation, is the sound Yahshua. And that, Yahshua, is Joshua, or the same name as Jesus. So you have the three trumpets, the trump of God, see? The three trumpets that are sounded are three calls of shofar at Rosh Hashanah, which are very, very dynamic. Now then, the second day it is sounded is on Yom Kippur. In the Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9, they are commanded on Yom Kippur and on the Jubilees to blow the shofar. The book of Numbers chapter 31 and verse 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verses 12 and 13, verse 15, and the book of Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 2, and so forth, many references where the shofar is blown as a sound of war. We remember the story of Gideon, how that his men went out and they had a lamp inside a vessel and a shofar or a trumpet, and how they blew the trumpets and they broke the lamps that led them to that victory against the Midianites. So the sound of war was a very prominent thing in the blowing of the shofar. This was seen also in the fall of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. And then when David brought the ark to Jerusalem in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6 and verse 15, and the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 28, we see the shofar preceded, the blowing of the shofars preceded the ark of the covenant coming into Jerusalem. So the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, was very important in Israel's aspect of divine worship. In the book of Ezra, chapter 3, there are several references to the blowing of the trumpets at the rededication of the temple. When they rededicated the temple after the first temple had been destroyed, they rebuilt the second, Ezra and Nehemiah. And the temple having been dedicated by the blowing of the trumpets. So we find that there's some seven major references to the blowing of the trumpets in the scripture, but there's many references where trumpets were blown from time to time. What are the events of Rosh Hashanah? How do they relate to us today? We started out by pointing out that Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah. And it's very interesting to note that in the Talmud, in the volume of Moed, which has to do with holy days, and under the section of Rosh Hashanah, section 10b, we find that there's a very interesting observation that has been taught by Rabbi Eliezer that in Tishrei the world was created, and in Tishrei the patriarchs were born, and in Tishrei the patriarchs died. And then, as it goes on, there's a rabbinic argument here because it does say the first month and the first day of the month. But there was an argument between the rabbis whether that was the first of Nisan or the first of Tishrei, where it was at the month of Passover or in the month of... But according to this tractate in the Talmud, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all born and died on Rosh Hashanah. Not only so, but Noah was born on Rosh Hashanah, and Noah died on Rosh Hashanah. Methuselah was born on Rosh Hashanah, and Methuselah died on Rosh Hashanah, because according to the Jewish tradition, the floodwaters could not come upon the earth till the death of Methuselah, and he died on the same day of the year that he was born, on Rosh Hashanah, and the day that Methuselah died, the waters of the flood came on the earth. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 6, it says that on the first month and the first day of the month that Noah, and the 600th year of Noah's life, the first month, the first day of the month, the floodwaters came on the earth. And then in the 8th chapter of Genesis and verse 13, it says, in the 601st year of Noah's life, and in the first month and the first day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, they didn't come out of the ark that day, but he opened the ark and it was dry. So, we find that the flood was coincided with Rosh Hashanah. According to this, several of the prophets were born on Rosh Hashanah. And it is expected, blessed it be he, that the Messiah will also come on the first day of the year. You know, the Romans observed the spring equinox, as the first of the year. And in the Roman Empire, that is, all the vicinity of Rome and Greece and what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, all that part of the world, in the days of Augustus Caesar, on the 21st day of March, they were decreed a taxation because that was the first day of the Roman year. But Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Galilee, Judea, and down into Egypt reckon the autumn equinox as the beginning of the year. So the Roman taxation in the Northern Empire was taken 6 months before it was taken in the Southern Empire. And the Roman taxation of Judea and Galilee was enforced on the first day of the month of Tishrei, which was the first day of the year. Now, why did Mary and Joseph make that laborious trip all the way from Galilee down to Bethlehem? Why? For the taxation. That's all. You don't think that a woman heavy with child is going to make a trip like that unless it's a penalty of death if she didn't go back to the city of her nativity to register in the Roman census. So she went back with Joseph to Bethlehem because they were of the house of David. And there on Rosh Hashanah, last night, in the Jewish year 3756. Now then, when he was 30 years old, as he turned over into his 30th year, he went from Galilee to John the Baptist to be baptized. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching what? Repentance. What are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? It was what every prophet, every rabbi, every psalm of the temple, everything that was going on in these 10 days was repentance. And when Jesus turned 30, being the days of repentance, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John said, wait just a minute. I have need to be baptized of thee. And here in the same Talmud, in the same section, it talks about the sin of not fulfilling the law of the mikvah and purification. And Jesus says, quick, let's get it done. It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus turned 30 years old in Nazareth. He had to wait till after the Shabbat to begin his journey. He got down on the 8th of the 9th day of the month, of Tishrei, after he was born on Rosh Hashanah the 1st, and he was baptized of John. And the next day, the 10th day of Nisan, on the 10th day of the month, he said that John saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Azazel Adonai, the Lamb, the scapegoat of God. What was the 10th day of the month? Yom Kippur. And that nominative that Jesus, John related to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, had to do with the feast of Yom Kippur that took away the sins of Israel, but here is the one that takes away the sins of the world. You see? On the 15th day of the month was a feast of Sukkot. The feast of Sukkot, or the feast of tabernacles, the feast of booths, where they spent commemorating the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. After Jesus was baptized, it says immediately he was what? Driven by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. And for 40 days and 40 nights he suffered hunger and separation as his forefathers had suffered 40 years in the wilderness. Not 8 days, but the full 40 days he kept the Feast of Sukkot. Line on line and precept on precept, hand in glove. The beginning of Jesus' ministry was inaugurated on Rosh Hashanah, when he turned 30 years old. On the ninth day of the month of Tishrei, he was baptized. On the tenth day, John declared him as the Yom Kippur. By the 15th day, he was in the wilderness. A perfect parallel between those feasts and his life. In the aspect of the events of Rosh Hashanah, concerning the birth of the patriarchs, many of the prophets, the Roman taxation, which correlated with the birth of Jesus, and it's from this one of the many proofs that we know that Jesus was not born in December. It was not until the 7th century that that date was even concocted. Okay? The early Christians celebrated the 21st of March as the birth of Christ because they knew it was on the first of the year. But they were Romans who went by the Roman year rather than the Jewish year. That's why even in Israel today you have some of the Greek Orthodox and some of the Armenian Christians who observe the 21st of March. Some of the various sects of Christianity still do till this day. But we find that the Roman taxation was on the first day of the month of Tishrei, and that was the occasion of the birth of Jesus. There were many other sign indicators, such as the flocks, the shepherds keeping their flocks near Bethlehem, and in the migration of the shepherds north and south. In the winter they went to the south, in the summer they went to the north. So about the season of Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, in this fall period, they were around Jerusalem, going to the south, and in the spring of the year, they were in that same area going to the north. So it would either be in the autumn or the spring from the sign of the shepherds. As the Creator was crowned as Melech Ha'olam, the King of the Ages, the King of the Universe, on Rosh Hashanah with the creation of Adam. And all the kings of Israel had their coronation on Rosh Hashanah. It is in rabbinic expectation that the Messiah will come on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, now that's emphatic. The Jews believe that. If we look at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 31, it says, "He shall send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Here in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, he talks about, again, the sound of the trumpet, you see. The sound of the trumpet for the regathering of Israel. And I want us to notice how many times throughout the New Testament, it relates a trumpet to the consummation of the age. In Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13, the prophet Isaiah said that a trumpet will be sounded and the people of Israel, the dispersed of Israel, will be regathered. So the regathering of Israel comes in stages, assembly, war, and salvation. The assembly has already begun. A trumpet has been sounded in Zion, and a remnant has returned, a tithe, the tenth has returned. And then we are now in the phase of the trumpet of war, the sounds of war. And finally, the sound of salvation, which all Israel will be regathered. And all Israel will be saved. In connection with the resurrection, we've heard many times till Gabriel blows his horn, haven't we? Well, what is Gabriel's horn? You see? The whole concept. Now let's look, if you will, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll see a reference to the resurrections. And I use the word plural, resurrections, because in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 51, In fact, the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with the resurrections, plural. Because there is, in the preceding verses, he talks about a resurrection of heavenly bodies and a resurrection of earthly bodies. That in the resurrection, there are going to be those who have a heavenly hope, who will be raised with a glorified heavenly body. And there are those who have an earthly hope, Israel, and they will be raised with an earthly body. In the 40th verse of the 15th chapter, Paul says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now that's talking about two different kinds of bodies in the resurrection. For in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Now the Jews expect in the resurrection to be raised with a body like Adam before the fall. That is the expectation of the Jewish hope. And that they will inherit a kingdom here on this earth. A perfect earth, restored as it was before the fall in Eden. And in this discourse, it says, howbeit that which is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, do you and I expect a body in the resurrection to be restored like Adam before the fall? Not at all. We expect a glorified body, a heavenly body, like that of the Lord Jesus. Where in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, do you find anybody that ever died and went to heaven and got a glorified body? It doesn't exist. In verse 48, it says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. For if we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At what? At the last trump. What's the third trump? Salvation. All right? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we find the sound of the trumpet is related to the resurrection, both of Israel, the earthly, and the Christian, the heavenly. Both those that are expecting a body terrestrial, the earthly body, and those that are expecting a body celestial, the heavenly body. So you have each man after his own order. Now the word order in Greek is a tagnim, a order like a group of troops that come by. And after the order of what? After those after the order of the Abrahamic covenant, and those after the order of Christ in the new covenant. Now, they're also, what about the nations that will inherit the kingdom to come? Now, this is going to be quite a departure from most missionary sermons that you've heard. But there are righteous people in the world, in the nations. At least Simon Peter thought so, because in Acts chapter 15, or Acts chapter 10, he said, I perceive that there is in every nation those that fear and reverence him who are accepted of him. Now, I'm not talking about the church and I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking about the Gentiles, that third group that we usually don't deal with, giving none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor to the church of God. You see, the church is the heavenly people, the New Jerusalem. The Jews are the earthly people, Israel, the earthly Jerusalem. But in Zechariah, it says, in the kingdom to come, that all the righteous nations that are left upon the earth after the judgment of the nations, as we saw in Matthew 25, the nations that are left will come up once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord of Hosts. You see? Now, where are those nations coming from? I mean, you see, we've got this eschatological idea that, boy, the Lord's going to come and he's going to smash the whole works and there ain't going to be nothing left but us. Well, that's hardly what the Bible teaches, is it? You see, you've got the kingdom of Israel, you've got the nations that come up to Jerusalem. So the world to come is more than that. Let's look a little farther about the trumpets in the book of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We find a description there of with regard to the resurrection in 4:16. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." Who is the archangel? Michael, Gabriel. What's the difference? Who is it that standeth with thy people Israel?
Michael.
Okay. Who is the one that stands as the guardian of the whole earth? Gavrael. Gabriel. With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John said he heard as it were a trumpet talking with him. And when he turned to see the voice of the trumpet, he saw one whose head was white as snow and so forth. You can turn there and read that description. But in the book of, in the fourth chapter, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and what happened? He heard, saw heaven open, and a voice and a trumpet saying, come up hither. Okay. The voice and the trumpet saying, come up hither to John, Revelation chapter 4. Then in the book of Revelation chapter 8, we start with seven trumpet judgments upon the earth. And those trumpet judgments go all the way down to the 10th, to the 11th chapter. And in the 11th chapter, the 7th trumpet sounded. Now, it's very interesting to see what comes out of the 7th trumpet. Because when the second, in verse 15, and the 7th angel sounded, that is, sounded his trumpet, and there were a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and even forever. So the 7th trumpet in the apocalyptic 7 trumpets will be, the seventh trump will be the trump of God that will announce the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here in Revelation, we see the use of the trumpet very vividly in the story of the coming king. Now, those give you some ideas. And I have dealt tonight only, if you will notice, with what the trumpet said and what the New Testament said. But I'm going to be content with taking what the Jewish feast says, what the Jewish commentary says, what the scriptures say in relation to that, and find in the New Testament how I relate to it. So, we're going to have time now for questions. Let's try to keep our questions relative to what we've talked about tonight. Okay. Okay, he was then to the Orthodox Jew, because all the Jews that followed him were Orthodox Jews, including Paul. To them, the first thing, he was a Messiah that they thought would deliver Israel physically and set up his kingdom then and there. He did not do that. He did not fail to do that. He did not intend to do that. All right? But they expected him. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Bespeaks what they expected him to do. Now, all they expected the Messiah to do, to deliver Israel from the oppressor, to overthrow the Romans, to destroy the enemies that had come against Jerusalem, to destroy the apostates in Israel, to destroy all nations that had come up against Jerusalem, to raise the dead, all the dead, to judge the nations, to establish a kingdom of peace on the earth where nations would learn war no more, and that the earth itself would be restored to the Edenic state, and the resurrected bodies would have a body like Adam. Likewise, the dead will be raised. You ask about Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, paradise will be emptied. And the dead will be raised with bodies, but not glorified bodies. They'll be raised like they died. And then he will heal them, and then he will wipe the tears from their eyes after the resurrection. Okay? And then they will be restored to their primal state as Adam. Now that is what they expected the Messiah to do. Jesus did not do any of those things. His disciples had a great difficulty in understanding what he had come to do. And I personally think that they did not understand it. Some of them probably never understood it. And even Peter didn't understand it until he and Paul had had a very strong confrontation as related in the book of Galatians. That revelation that was made known to Paul at Mount Sinai, when he went to the Arabian desert, that was Sinai. And who he went down and he said, it was made known to me only how that the Gentiles would be partakers in the body with Israel through faith in Jesus. Now that is something that was made known only to Paul. According to Paul, that even the other disciples did not have the clarity on that. Now, how the Jews feel about Jesus today would depend on what Jews you're talking to and where they came from and what their relationship is to Judaism itself. Jews who, by and large in this country, are not even interested in Judaism have about the same interest or less in Christianity or Christ, number one. Jews from Poland who have suffered so much at the hand of Christians hate Christianity and hate Jesus and will spit on the ground at the mention of his name because of the experience they've had with Christians.